Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 3, but this morning I'm going to... The first part of this message is a kind of, in a sense, a pause from that, stepping back from that. And what I'm aiming to do at the end of this morning is to kind of make a statement of sorts. It will become clear, I hope. But let me start by reminding you of what the fool says in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what the fool says. The philosopher, he likes to sit and he likes to debate, and he will debate late into the evening, the being of God. That's what he enjoys doing. We live at a period in the history of humanity where we've, in fact this year is 100 years, marks the anniversary, 100 years since the first of two major worldwide conflicts, the two world wars. The end, or the latter part of that second one, now we know, brought in something that we call the Holocaust, which was equally, if not more so, horrific. The entire annihilation, it would seem, of a race of people. Conflicts in the last 100 years, they've always been around, but they seem to have abounded more so in the last 100 years. Because of modern technology, TV, satellite, internet, all these things, it's kind of like a global village. And so therefore, whether there are more global disasters, major disasters, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, volcano eruptions, tsunamis, these kind of things, whether there are more or not from, say, 100, 200 years ago, I don't know. I imagine there may be. But certainly we're more aware of these. Something happens in one part of the world, we are aware of it in the next instant through the internet and various other means, modern technology. We live in days where many people live in fear of terror campaigns. And the consequence of all this is, many people would ask, well, where in the world is God today? I think even that's the title of a book that someone has written, or a pamphlet in evangelistic literature. Where in the world is God today? Well, we've looked before at what I'm going to talk about this morning, but I believe it's good for us to be continually reminded of these things. So with that question, where in the world is God today? Let's start at the beginning. At the beginning. At the beginning, indeed, we were thinking about it in our song, the days of creation. On the sixth day of creation, our God said, let there be man whom I delight in. And following that creation, the first thing to say is, at the beginning, God's dwelling was amongst man. Back to the garden, right back to the very start, the Garden of Eden, God's dwelling was with man. You read in the early part of Genesis how God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was dwelling with man. But then came the greatest catastrophe man has ever known. Someone said to you, what do you think is the worst catastrophe, the worst disaster that's ever happened to mankind, to humankind? What would you say? What would you say it would be? Some people might say it was the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. But the worldwide flood in the days of Noah would not have taken place were it not for this earlier catastrophe. You see, the world, the worst disaster that has ever happened to man, the greatest catastrophe, is man's rebellion against Almighty God whilst he was in that garden. God had made everything well. God had made man good. God had made man without sin. But man rebelled against God, and sin entered into our world. And you can read the account of that in Genesis chapter 3. The problem with this was that with this rebellion of man, with mankind entering into sin, it put a wall, a barrier between man and God. A wall between man and God that makes the Berlin Wall nothing more than a sandcastle one would build at the seaside. It makes the Berlin Wall resemble something that someone's tried to build with paper. This wall of separation between man and God. Mankind was now cut off from God, and therefore there would no longer be any dwelling of God with man, because man was now seeped in misery, but seeped in sin. And God is holy and just, and cannot tolerate sin, and cannot reside with sin. He cannot dwell where there is sin. And so now, it left man in a situation where he himself was spiritually dead, no desire for God, but certainly, and from the point of view of what we're thinking about this morning, God's dwelling, where is God, man could no longer access him. Man could no longer go and in any way dwell with God. Only God could come to man. But then that raises two questions. Why? Or should? Why would he? And why should he? That's one question. Why would he? Why should he? It's kind of one and a bit questions. Why would he? Why should he? But then secondly, how could he? How could a holy God, who cannot tolerate sin, dwell with man anymore? Because man was immersed in sin. Well, the answer to the why would he, why should he, there was no demand upon God that he should do anything. God is unique in every way. God is outside of any authority other than his own, and his own authority is part of his nature. God will do what God will do. He wasn't compelled to do anything to help man. Yet God loves humankind, and he set his heart on a people, his people. Let's call them the Lord's people. Even from eternity past, he set his heart of love upon them. And in order that he could dwell with them, he set up a temporary way. He gave to mankind sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal. He gave to the people whom he'd chosen, the Israelites, he gave them his law. And he gave them a priesthood in order that he and they could dwell together. And so we read in the book of Exodus, the Lord speaking to Moses and saying, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." What Moses had built under the instruction of God was a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. It was a tent of meeting where God would dwell, and mankind, the Israelites, could meet with God. It was a place where he, Almighty God, would dwell amongst men. And then what the Lord did was he promised these people, this people, Israel, he promised them a land that would be their very own. And it would be his kingdom on earth. It would be the place in this fallen world where they could trust that God would dwell. And in time, if you know your Bible, what happened in the days of Solomon is that a temple was built. And the temple was not like just a church building or something. It was a special place in that it was a holy place, in that it was the place where God's presence would be. The Ark of the Covenant was to be placed there, and God would dwell there. And so the Israelites, if they wanted to meet with God, they could go to this tabernacle. And so we read in in Isaiah, the Lord saying, "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." This was the promise given to them. That if they were faithful, if they followed the law of God, God would dwell in the tabernacle, then the temple. God would dwell there, and he would bless those all around the Israelites. That the very land that they lived in, God's dwelling place in a sense, Canaan, Israel, God's dwelling place would be a place of rest and a place of peace, a place where they could be in secure homes and undisturbed from enemies without, if they were faithful. Now, of course, you read your Bible, particularly you read the Psalms, and indeed we've read in Psalm 84 this morning, there were many Israelites, the heart of whom they longed to be in God's holy tabernacle. They longed to be in the temple. They longed to be in the presence of God. And so we read in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. I long to be in Jerusalem. I long to be in the temple. I long to dwell where you dwell. Lord, my heart and flesh cry out for you." Then you read in the latter part of that psalm, verse 10, "Better is one day in your courts," the courts of the temple, "better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Even Spain? Yes, even Spain. Even Barbados? Yes, even Barbados. Even the most richest, luxurious place, the place where they do the most sumptuous food that is just to your delight, the place where you have people waiting on you day and night, and you have no want of anything. Better is one day in the presence of God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He goes on, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." However rich they may be, however enjoyable they might perceive their lives to be at this time, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." You read from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, 15 psalms, and they're known as the Songs of Ascent. And those psalms, they were written to be sung, to be meditated over when the Israelites were, in a sense, skipping and dancing their way from wherever they lived in the territory surrounding Jerusalem, however far that was, they were making their way up to Jerusalem to go to the temple, to go to a special feast day, to go to a special ceremony. And they are the Songs of Ascent. And you read them, and what you read there is people whose heart was set on Zion, the temple of God. Set on Zion because therein is the dwelling place of the Lord. And therein they go to meet with him. Even Psalm 23, we sung that last week. Even Psalm 23 has this verse in it. "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now today we sing that in terms of heaven. But its primary focus is the house of God, the temple, the place where God dwells on earth. "For there," says the psalmist, "there my heart remains." Rather like a lover confessing to the one he loves his undying love. "I will love you forever and ever and ever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So God's dwelling amongst men was destroyed through the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. Nothing man could do about it. But God made a way, a temporary way. He gave the sacrifice. He gave the law. He gave the priesthood. So that the people whom he'd chosen, the Israelites, could know that God would dwell amongst them. And he would dwell amongst them in the tabernacle. But then secondly, we come to consider God's eternal dwelling. His eternal dwelling. His everlasting dwelling through Christ. As you read through the Old Testament, becomes clear that what is being spoken of in the Old Testament, of God dwelling with man, man dwelling with God once again, and if there being a special place for this to take place, it becomes clear that what the writers in the Old Testament are talking about is more than just physical land, more than just Canaan, this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. More than just that, that the Canaan that it speaks of itself was a pointer to a higher place, a pointer to a greater promised land, even the eternal dwelling of God. Turn to Hebrews, because Hebrews is the best commentary on this. It's the best commentary on the focus of the people who lived in Old Testament times. Hebrews 11. The people living in Old Testament times. Yes, they were looking to the Lord to give them abundant harvest for their fields, for their crops and so on. Yes, they were looking to the Lord to give them peace and rest in Jerusalem. Yes, they wanted to go there to dwell with the Lord, as it were, while they were in the tent of this body. But they weren't just looking for that. And as you read the Old Testament, you realise there's an understanding within the heart of the faithful that they're looking for a higher place, an eternal dwelling with God. And so you read in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these people, speaking of Abraham and Enoch before him, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and they were strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Read those words carefully. Read what's gone before it. And you see that what is being spoken of there is not just an earthly city. That is not an earthly city at all. It's a heavenly city. The heavenly Jerusalem. The eternal dwelling place of God. And then you go to the end of the chapter. And having listed so many people that the writer doesn't have time to speak of, but how some of them were tortured and sawn in two and all manner of things, you read in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That is speaking of the eternal life that we share together with them, isn't it? If it was speaking about, and if all the Bible was talking about, was an earthly kingdom in this world as it is, then we would have to say some of them did receive what had been promised. Because the Israelites received the promised land. They got chucked out of it again, but then they came back again. But Joshua's people, the people living at the time of Joshua, they received what had been promised. But the writer says here they didn't. Because what is being spoken of is something far greater than any physical land. All who lived by faith in the Old Testament entered a heavenly country. Yet the means for dwelling there, the means for dwelling, we might say, in heaven with the Lord, the means for dwelling in heaven, where did they come from? How could any sinful creature Leave this world and go to be with God. What was given to Abraham, to Moses, to others, was temporary. It was for here, to enable God to dwell amongst the people in the temple, and for people to be able to worship God here. It was temporary. How could a sinful man enter heaven, however faithful he may have been in his life? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. How can anyone enter the heavenly land to dwell with in eternity with the Lord? Well, that's where we come to the great work of Christ, isn't it? The great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever be a true and lasting sacrifice for sin. It's impossible for them to take away the stain of sin. It's impossible for them to that blood to cleanse you. It's a temporary thing. It's all it was ever meant to be. And therefore, and together with that, we can say it's also impossible for man to reach up to God. That wall, that barrier that's there, because of our sin. Only God can reach down to us. What God has done is he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, born without sin, lived a life without sin. Therefore, can I say this? Yes, I can. Earning righteousness. A righteousness that he didn't need, because he was righteous anyway. But he earned a righteousness for us, for you and me, for the believer, for those who come to him in faith. Christ's perfect life is our righteousness. We read in the Bible about being clothed, with robes of righteousness. My memory is vague on our singing now, but we may have even sung about, I don't know. We certainly have in the past, if we didn't this morning. But we're clothed with robes of righteousness. Where do they come from? They come from Almighty God. How can God give them to us when we ourselves are full of sin? Well, this is a great exchange. The great exchange that the Bible talks about. God made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And so what happens? The transaction that takes place, what goes on, is that Christ takes upon himself, upon his conscience, upon his heart, as it were, upon his being, all our sin. The sin of everyone who will ever believe in him is taken upon him. That means that I'm without sin. But I'm not righteous. But what he does, that perfect life he's lived, he gives those robes of righteousness, he gives that righteous life to me. God declares me righteous, because Christ has earned that righteousness, not for himself, but for us, for all the children of God. That's the great exchange. And that's the great transaction that Christ has undertaken. And it sounds all very formal when you put it like that, but look at what it cost. It cost one who knew no sin to become sin stained with it. Almost as though he did sin, although he didn't. God looked at him as though he did, and he punished him on a cross. And so that pure and perfect spotless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us and suffered the consequences of all that sin. The consequences that you and I deserve, the consequences that you and I would have otherwise faced for all eternity. Condemnation before God, cut off forever from God. Well, we were cut off anyway because of that fall of man, but no hope of recovery. That barrier, permanently fixed. And yet Christ, what he's done, is he's smashed through that barrier. He's smashed it down. His perfect life, His atoning sacrifice upon the cross. He dies on the cross for our sin. God punishes him there on that cross so that the sin that we bear no more. Instead, in him, we bear his robes of righteousness. He pays our penalty. There's a phrase called the satisfaction of Christ. It's more than satisfactory, isn't it? Much more. For us, it's the most wonderful thing we can know. The most terrible thing we can know is what we have done in Adam, is to know about the fall of mankind. That's the most terrible thing we can know. But the most wonderful thing we can know is that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. A way back to God? Show me. Where is it? Where is it? It's in Christ. And in Christ alone, my hope is found. He smashed that wall. And therefore, that which was temporary, the sacrifice, the law, even the temple, all temporary, is gone. It's removed. The law is, in a sense, still in place because it shows people, this is the mark. If you want to get to be right with God, keep that law. They can't do it. And they've fallen already, so there's no hope for them in that regard. But the law is there now for us to show people the need of Christ. That's a primary function now of the law. That which is temporary is gone. And a permanent way has been opened up for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Ephesians, we saw this in one sense, see in many places in the Bible, when we were looking at this, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul has been speaking about Jew and Gentile coming together, and in a sense when he's talking about a dividing wall as he does here, he's talking about that which separated the Jew and the Gentile. But there's also a dividing wall between God and man. So let's read it. For he, Christ, himself, is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, out of the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility between one another, but more importantly, hostility from God. Between man and God. That is Christ's great work. Heaven now can be, and is indeed, the eternal dwelling place of all the Lord's people. As you read the Bible and as you look at particularly Revelation and such like, you get to realise that it's speaking not just about heaven, some place that we don't understand. But it's talking about a new earth. There's a new creation to come. And we will live on this new earth to be with Christ forever on the new earth. The Bible speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. This is the eternal dwelling place of God. And this, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, is the place where they will dwell. A way has been opened up. Now, you see the queues. All the world can queue up to enter the heavenly dwelling. Do we see that in our country? Do we see it in our nation? Do we see people queuing? We have here, as I mentioned this morning, a popular speaker coming to a church near here, and the man who's the pastor there is saying, please note, due to limited space, registration is on a first-come, first-served basis. Do we have that in all our churches? Week in, week out? I'm sorry, there's no more room. You'll have to wait outside until the next meeting, or you'll have to hear from the gardens or something like that. Or it's going to be only open air because this is the only place where we can actually speak to the thousands that are gathered. Everyone's queuing up. Now this way, you would think that's how it would be. But you see, man is still in his rebellion. Man is still in his sin. There is a queue. There is a queue. But man in his rebellion is still saying, as the fool, he's still saying in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. And yet, there is a queue. And it's a queue that no one can avoid. And in fact, this queue makes for the greatest traffic jam in history. Because every single person who is born goes into that queue at some point or other. And that queue is the queue to stand before your judge, to stand before the holy God, the holy and righteous God, at the end of your life, and to have to account for your sin, and to have to explain why it is that you refuse the offer, the only way of redemption, the only way of salvation, the only way of forgiveness, the only way in which you could be accepted by God. You refused his son. Queue up over there and wait your condemnation. Pilgrim's Progress has a man who comes at the end of his life. In the allegory that is painted, he comes to the celestial city, heaven it's meant to be. There's no angels, there's no fanfare for him. He comes to the gate and he raps on it, and eventually someone comes and opens it and says, "What do you want?" What he wants is not what he's going to get. What he wants is eternal life. But he's not sought that eternal life in this life, and he cannot have it. And a way is opened up for him in the ground, and he's sent down. And that is how it will be for everyone who lives a presumptuous life in this world, who stays in their sin, no matter how many church services they may go to. There's only one way. It's through Christ. No hope of delivery through anyone else. Before we move on, let me ask you, let me ask every one of us here. Do you know that way? Do you know the only way given to men by which we must be saved? The way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to him in repentance and faith? Have you sought him with all your heart? Is he yours? Are you truly his? Can you say with a certainty that you will dwell with him forever and ever? Thirdly, God's dwelling with the church. God is one, but God is three. There is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three in one. One God, but three persons. I'm not this morning going to open that up in any great way, because that's an area that is tremendous, but it's vast, and it leaves at the end us no clearer. All one can do when you come across verses in the Bible that speak of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all you can do is just worship, marvel, and praise God, and worship him, that he has made himself known, the great three in one. But I mention the Trinity, as we call the Godhead this morning, because of what I want to say now in terms of his dwelling with us. It is God the Father, we know. The Bible tells us it is God the Father who, from eternity past, planned to save his people. It was God the Son who would be the one who would bring that plan to pass. And it was God the Holy Spirit who would make that plan known. And this, through the great love of God, great unity, great togetherness in the Godhead. The Father said, I love my people. The Son said, I love your people, and I will do what you want me to do. I will go and I will be that one to be sacrificed in order that they might be able to dwell with you, even though they themselves are full of sin. I will take that sin from them and I will take it on myself. And the Holy Spirit agreed to come into the world to aid the Son as he was going about his mission. because God the Son became fully man. But then God the Holy Spirit, when the Son went back to the Father, the Holy Spirit was sent. And the Holy Spirit came into the world. And the first thing the Holy Spirit had to do, and indeed does down to this day, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That is his work. To enable his people, those people whom God has chosen, to enable them to reach up, to enable them to apply the blood of Christ to their sin, to enable them to be cleansed, to enable them to be able to be seen as though they were righteous by Almighty God, because they are clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. All this is what the Holy Spirit now does, is to make these things known. God willing, next time we'll see more in terms of how he glorifies, seeks to glorify Christ. But the question for us now is this: where's God's dwelling now? Where's God's dwelling now? Where's God's dwelling this morning? Where does God dwell? He's no longer with his people in a temple. He doesn't dwell in a temple anymore. Where does he dwell? Where does he dwell? The answer, and I hope you know it, but the answer is that he dwells in us. Isn't that incredible? That God, by his Spirit, lives in every one of his people. If you are a new creation, when you are born again, when that rebirth takes place, it's God the Holy Spirit who is coming and residing in your heart, bringing that new life and remaining. He doesn't bring it and go off. He remains. He lives in you. The body of Christ becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 of chapter 2. In him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He dwells in the heart of the believer. He is our comforter. He is our counselor. He is our guide. Chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that he is the one who is the guarantee, the down payment, that when we come to faith, he's the one guaranteeing that what has taken place now is no temporary thing. I'm within your heart. I'm going to take you one day to your eternal dwelling place, to be with the Lord forever. Now, I said about a pause. All that is the background. All that is the kind of the pause, the giant pause, if you like, to what I want to say now this morning. We now come in Ephesians chapter 3 to verse 17. And we come to look, and it is only briefly this morning, but God willing we'll look at it again, to look at the first part of that verse. But let's just read verse 16 together with it. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians. I pray, says Paul, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to a church of believers, but not just to them, to us down to today. He's writing to any Christian who will read it. It is a letter for Christians. He's already stated that, how he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. He's not writing to worldlings, let's say. He's not writing to unbelievers. He is writing to Christians. Therefore, he's writing to people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And in one sense, without taking this up too much this morning, in one sense, when we speak about the Holy Spirit living within us, in one sense, we can say as well that therefore Christ lives in us. The Trinity. Whole reason for mentioning the Trinity just now. The three in one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him in his heart. In other words, we're in the heart of the believer. God dwells, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we more generally speak of the Holy Spirit being the one, because this is primarily his role. But you can't divide God up. You see, there's one God. But we generally speak about the Holy Spirit residing in the heart. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit residing in the heart, in one sense we also speak about Christ living in our hearts. If you turn just briefly to Romans chapter 8, you see this here. Paul has spoken in verse 9 about not being controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, if he lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So he's talking about the Spirit of God, then he speaks about the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, speaking about the Holy Spirit being in you. Now he says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. You see, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being mentioned there in those verses. So we can think of it for now in that interchangeable way. When we speak about the Holy Spirit being within us, we're speaking about Christ being in us, in a sense. And so, what is Paul saying here? What is Paul saying here when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, if you're a believer, he already dwells in your heart. How are we to understand these words? To help us, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is a letter written to a church, the Laodicean church. And this is a church that is lukewarm and they're being rebuked by the Lord. And he says in verse 20, Jesus speaking, and he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him. And he with me. Now, this verse is often used in evangelism. Jesus stands knocking at the door of your heart for you to open. He bids you open your heart to welcome him in. Will you receive Christ? Maybe what is said alongside that is very good. And maybe some people have come to Christ through that. But should that verse, if we are preaching in the context of, if we are preaching as we should, and not taking Bible verses out of context, should that verse be used evangelistically? I would tell you it wouldn't. I would argue it wouldn't. Because it's to a church. It's to people who are believers already. They're believers who are backslidden, but nevertheless they are believers. Therefore the Holy Spirit lives within the heart of the believer. Therefore the Holy Spirit is with them. Yet Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. I seek to enter in. Any who repent of their ways and what have you, I'll come and I'll sup with them, as it were. I'll fellowship with them. It's written to the church at Laodicea. Therefore it is written to Christians. The presence of God was there with the church. The presence of God was there, as it were, within the heart of each and every believer. But the question is this. Did they know it? Was it known? Was the presence of God known by them? Did they experience the presence and the power of God in their meetings? Did they experience the presence and power of God when they were on their knees praying to him, if indeed that was their fashion in prayer? You read in the Holy War, which some of you have read, I know, lately. You read in the Holy War, another Bunyan book, allegory again. But you read there of man's soul, which is, it's an allegory of the heart of man, as it were. And the heart of this man is a believer, but he's backslidden. And whatever he can, he tries to do to sort his life out, does this man's soul. But he can't do it. And he fails at each turn. The devil is assailing him. But what Bunyan makes clear is that this city, the heart of this man, as it were, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. That in the heart of the city there is a tower, as it were, a castle, and there the Holy Spirit lives. And Bunyan is right, because what he's saying is, you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you, but you're so backslidden you don't know it. And it's as though he doesn't. No one sees him in the city, as it were. No experience of him in the individual person's life. It's as though he's locked away. You've grieved him. You've quenched his fire. He's still in your heart, but you know it not. Just like David, who said, "Do not take your spirit from me. Do not withdraw from me." Your felt presence, your known presence, your stirrings, your love, your warmth. You see, a person can become impoverished through sin, can backslide. And we all know it. We've seen people, and you look and you think, well, it's hard to work out at times whether he or she is really a Christian at all, the way they're carrying on. But it's easy to mask that. And outwardly, people would think, fine Christian man, fine Christian woman. But in your heart, you have these doubts. Because you're backslidden. You're impoverished. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And you ask yourself whether you're a Christian at all. For the Christian, it is a comfort to know that the Holy Spirit is within. To know that the Holy Spirit indwells the heart of the believer. But there are those who say, well, I came to Christ 10 or 20 years ago. Many years ago. And all's well. I can sing, it is well with my soul. But apart from the doctrine that I hold by faith, how do I know the Holy Spirit lives within my heart? Well, the Word of God tells me. Apart from that knowledge that I believe by faith to be true, apart from that, I hardly ever know it in reality, the very real presence of God. There were times in the Old Testament when the presence of God was visible. Remember, he dwelt in the temple. When the ark was brought to the newly built temple, and before the temple itself was dedicated, there was a sacrifice took place. And we read in Kings, 1 Kings, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." There were times like that in Old Testament history when the Lord revealed himself in great power. But now we're talking about a new dimension. The Holy Spirit living within your heart. What's the evidence? Where's the evidence that he lives within your hearts? That's in Kings. That was outward. This is inward. This is the great statement I've been working towards. That the Christian can know Christ in the heart. The fool in his heart says there's no God. The Christian can know Christ in his heart. Know in such a way where, though it's faith, because the Bible tells us it is as well here, Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. It's by faith that he can say this, but he or she has such an encounter, such an inward experience of the living reality of Christ, that they can say, I know. And though it's faith breath that gives them that utterance, they know the reality by faith. Because Christ has manifested himself, has made himself real. Now, what do you know of these things? What do we know of these things today? Is your faith just ticking along nicely? Perhaps there was a time when you had more zeal. Perhaps there was a time when there was more hunger and passion for the Lord. And perhaps there was a time when you used to know that inward reality. That inward reality of the Lord. But where is it now? Where is the fire that once burned within? Where is it now? Where is it? Let me read you what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, "There is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the world." There's a sinner, unsaved. There's a sinner saved. What's the difference? Grace. But the difference is just, it's immeasurable. Death to life. Life and death. It's an immeasurable difference. Spurgeon is saying, look, we know there's a difference between the dead and the living, as in those who are without Christ and those who are in Christ. We know there's a difference between them. But let me tell you this, says Spurgeon. There are those who are living, who have faith in Christ. They're born again. They will go to their eternal dwelling place. There are those Christians like that. But then there's another dimension again, just like those who are dead and those who are alive. There are those who are so on fire in their life. And it's not a zeal that some of us are more zealous than others naturally, and characters that are more passionate. Some people weep when they pray because that's their emotions and so on. This is something different. This is the Spirit of God. This is Christ in you. Turning that saint from an ordinary saint, and I'll use the word, into a super saint. But I don't mean super saint as in crowning with many crowns. That's nonsense. What I mean is that Christ has come to that individual and revealed himself to them. Inwardly, in such a way, has to totally transform his life. Listen to D.L. Moody. Dwight Moody. "I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Holy Spirit. It did not seem as if there was any unction resting on my ministry. He would preach, but nothing seemed to come of it. He was a miserable man. After 4 months of wrestling in prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon Moody in great force whilst he was walking down Wall Street in New York. All of a sudden, nothing was important except to be alone with the Lord. He went as fast as he could to the residence of a friend to ask for a room to pray in." And now I quote his words. "Ah, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand." So intense was the baptism of Christ upon him, the fire within his breast. And the result, he lost interest in everything else except Christ. Christ became all the world to him. One day, Christ will be all the world to you. Wouldn't it be good if he was all the world to you now? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's where we're going, for goodness sake. Shouldn't we want more of him now? Now, a great commentator of a bygone era, Charles Hodge, writing on this very verse, he says about there being degrees of experience. And I think that's right to say, isn't it? That not everyone's going to be walking along a road and have such a profound experience as D.L. Moody had. So profound is it that it's always been recounted, as it were. Whenever we speak of revival, people want to talk about what happened to Moody. So it's not necessarily that you're going to experience that kind of thing. But that is what we should desire. That is what we should hunger for. That is what we should pray for. But there are degrees. There are degrees of that inward experience of the reality of Christ within the heart, that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith. Are you born again? Are you born again? If you're born again, what are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? Are you thirsting that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith? Or are you happy to just tick along? Just tick along. You've got your ticket. You know where you're going. What our day and our generation needs is those who are not happy, not satisfied with that, and want more. This is Christian experience of the highest realms. We are entering the grounds as we enter verses like this. We are entering the grounds of the greatest encounter that one can have with Almighty God, this side of glory. That's what we're talking about. That's why when I put it to you a few weeks ago now, that this passage in Ephesians is the great need of our hour. It's a great mountaintop of experience. And we live in days that are shallow in terms of Christian experience. We have people, great Bible expositors, who don't believe that these things take place. Tragically. And they don't believe because they haven't experienced them. And they don't know of people that have experienced them. We have to dig deep. We have to go back. We have to look in our Bibles. But we also look in church history and we see these things. And this is our need today. We're entering grounds of the greatest encounter one can have, one can experience, of the glorious riches of God. That's in verse 16, isn't it? The glorious riches of God that can be known by us. Such riches. They're not for the elite. You might say, D.L. Moody, he was an elite. He was only made elite by God. But they're not for the elite. This is a prayer to all. I pray, he's on his knees and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you, you, you. That's you and I. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. It's for all of us. Speak about the fortification of God last time through the doctrine, the understanding in the heart of the doctrine, but the power of God in the heart, that's the second part of that fortification. And what this does is it brings the greatest incentive to godly living. His presence, felt presence within you to lead and to guide you, to guide your heart. Let me ask you again, what are you? What do I? What are we? What do we know of these things? Amen.